Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're starting in verse 11 this morning. If you're using that hardcover black Bible under your seats, that's page 993. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. You have spoken to us clearly about yourself, about who we are, and about what you want for us and from us. God, help us to see your word clearly today in such a way that we receive it by faith, Lord, that we believe your word and respond to it with hearts of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going through this letter, 1 Timothy, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this young pastor, and the letter is really about how the church of Jesus Christ should live. It's really what the whole letter is about. It's how we ought to conduct ourselves as the church of God. In other words, it's about godliness and the growth of the grace of godliness in the life of the church, in the lives of God's people. And as we're going through it, it's encouraging because we get to see specifically what God wants us to do, but also along the way, we constantly find the source of power and strength to do those things. And that's important, right? Because most of you know, most of you understand that the Christian life begins by faith, right? We are sinners who are at odds with God. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, how moral you think you are, or how religious you are, how devout you can be. All of us are born naturally at odds with God. We are children, Paul says, of God's wrath. And our only hope before God is to believe, is to trust in his provision for redemption, for cleansing, for forgiveness of sins. We believe in that. We trust in his son who has lived and died and rose again. And in believing, God cleanses us and gives us the righteousness of Jesus, that we are at peace. We have eternal life. We know, many of us know, that we begin the Christian life by faith. But then there is confusion about what we do after that. And oftentimes, one of the confusions results in a kind of passivity. Right? We are Christians. We know that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so I don't really do anything. I don't have to try. I don't have to work. Nothing really is required of me, and so we do very little and very much. Consequently, very little is done in or through us. Now, godliness is a grace. It is something that God produces in us, but we are very active in that work. And what we see in our passage here this morning is that a life of godliness is characterized by five things. And these things require us to be incredibly active, working hard, working out, Paul says in other places, our salvation. And so I want us to see these five characteristics of godliness that call for us to be truly active. Not passive, presuming on God's grace, but active, relying on God's grace. Five things. Number one, a godly life is a life that includes fleeing. See See this in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee. Run away from these things. And he's pointing back to what he's been talking to here about this general characteristic of ungodliness that was true of false teachers and their false teaching. He says, I want you to flee bad doctrine and a love of money. I want you to flee from pride and wickedness. Flee. He says, run. A serious part of the Christian life involves running away from things. And this idea of fleeing means a couple of things. I mean, it means that we recognize that there is danger in wickedness, in ungodliness, in false doctrine. We have to recognize the danger and then turn and run away from it. See, to flee means that we recognize the danger, we create distance between us and that danger, and we do so quickly. Don't linger. We don't saunter. We bolt. Because we recognize this is danger, this false doctrine, this ungodliness, this love for wealth, this is the kind of thing that can absolutely ruin my life. It can undo me in ways that I do not expect. Paul says, flee, right? It's that picture that we have in Genesis 39 when Joseph, a man of God, a young man, impetuous, sometimes doesn't know how to hold his tongue, but he loved God, he believed in God, and he went through a variety of circumstances of suffering. And at one point, he is being seduced by his employer's wife. He doesn't try to talk her out of it. He doesn't linger. Instead, it says that he fled. And he fled in such a way that he had to get rid of his robe just to get out of there. And of course, if you know the story, she takes the robe and tries to blackmail him, tries to really ultimately have him condemned for an attempted rape. But this is the idea. We see this danger of ungodliness, wickedness, of false doctrine, and we run away. See the danger, create the distance, and do so quickly. Do not delay. Those who delay, those of us who have delayed, right, it's probably all of us. Like, I'll deal with it. I'll create distance. I know that every time I engage in this activity, it goes from an activity that could be good to an activity that has become sinful because of my own heart motives, tongue, actions. We think, well, I'll wean myself off of it, or I'll eventually deal with it. But those of us who have lingered instead of fleeing from something like ungodliness have been burned, scarred, and many of you are still there because you think I can kind of ease out of it. But a life of godliness requires us to run away from spiritual danger. Number two, the opposite here. We're told to pursue, right? He says in verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, right? Pursue, it's the opposite. It's not seeing the danger in something and creating distance quickly. It's seeing the value of something and getting close and doing it quickly, doing it intentionally. We are to pursue, see the value of these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. To pursue righteousness means that we are actively interested in seeing justice accomplished in my life, in the life of the city around me. Justice matters, fairness, equity. We don't want to see injustice. We are not just uncomfortable with the oppression of the innocent. We become righteously indignant about it. We pursue righteousness, and this should affect everything about us. It should affect the way that we interact with those around us on a very personal level, but it should impact the way that we approach politics. Our pursuit of righteousness should impact the way that we pray for those around us and for those in our leadership. It means to pursue righteousness that we care about things being right. We're not interested in gain for ourselves, particularly at the expense of another. We're to pursue righteousness and godliness. More specifically, godliness is this idea of personal piety, right? It's the old word. We don't use it very often these days. It's intimacy with God that bears the fruit of a changed heart and tongue and life. This is what godliness is. I mean, I'm very comfortable saying it's God-likeness. We talk about this often, that all mankind, every single man and woman in creation is made in the image of God. We bear his image and reflect him in some way. Though it's dim and it's been marred by sin, we are all made in his image. And this godliness is growing in such a way that the image is restored. The followers of Jesus should be looking more and more like Christ, who is the perfect image of God, right? Progressively, continually. We're to pursue godliness. We ought to desire it, long for it, and see it as supremely valuable. Righteousness, godliness, and faith is something that we should pursue. And faith is this idea of ultimate dependence upon God, trust. Some of us think of faith as kind of the starting line of the Christian life, right? Like, okay, once I cross that line of faith, then I'm a believer and I'm into it, but now that line of faith is over and it's a life of works, it's a life of effort, or it's a life of morality, it's a life of doctrine, or whatever we want to kind of compartmentalize our Christian lives into, and we leave behind this idea of faith as something that we should be pursuing, that we should be growing in. Christian, your faith is not nearly as strong as it needs to be. And do you know that? Do you know that your faith right now is not as strong as it needs to be? Because your faith isn't perfect. My faith is corrupt. My repentance is imperfect. Why I have to repent every day. It's why I have to repent every hour. It's why I have to believe at all times, because there is no once and I'm done experience. Not in this life, not this side of the resurrection. And when we say that we ought to pursue faith, it means that we ought to be constantly trusting in Christ alone as our standing before God and fighting against the temptation to think of myself as more acceptable to God because I've done well today. The serious part of it, right? Because some of us, we think, okay, God forgave me of my sins and loves me because of Jesus, but he loves me more when I'm doing really good. Right? We all function that way at some points, and this is anti-gospel, this is heresy, this is what the false teachers want you to believe. Sure that God's cool with you through Jesus, but if you really want to know him, if you really want God to smile upon you, God will only really accept you and be your loving father when you perform well. We need to fight against that, depend entirely on Christ. But it also means trusting in God at all times for all things. It means that we need to pursue faith in such a way that when our world starts to crumble and things don't happen the way that we've planned or intended or hoped or dreamed, or even when we are on the wrong side of injustice and oppression and affliction, we don't stop trusting God because of our circumstances. But instead, through it all, because we've been pursuing faith, dependency on Christ, we can weather those storms, not because we have it all together, but because we know God to be thoroughly good, sovereign, and trustworthy. And he will vindicate his people, and he will give us what we need as we need it. Godliness means we pursue righteousness, this ongoing sense of piety, faith, and love. Pursue it, right? And again, it's like, it just seems like in my life, maybe not in all of yours, but I know in some of yours because I hang out with you, that love, it's almost like we think like, oh yeah, I've learned how to love as a Christian, and I've learned it. I'm good, right? Love the unloved, love the ugly. I'm ugly, so I can love other people. And we don't really go beyond this. We don't continue to learn love because we don't continue to press into the depths of God's love for us in Jesus. This is why we always come back to the gospel and say that it's so important for us to be radically, ridiculously gospel-centered. That at all times we are coming back to the gospel where God's love for us is shown in Jesus, because this is the center point, not just of our doctrine, but of our lives, of all creation and God's plan to redeem it all. So we must grow, we must love, value, and pursue love. Love for God and love for others. I mean, this is the mark, love, right? It's the mark of a heart that's been made new. Jesus says it is the mark of his disciples. We don't think that way, do we? I mean, not a lot of it. A lot of the time we think like, wow, the real mark of the disciple is something usually that we think that I do well, right? And we'll associate it with a political candidate Like, that's how you can tell who the Christians are. They vote one way or the other. Or we think, well, like, we can tell who the Christians are because of their commitment to a particular denomination or cause or interest. And it's not that those things are irrelevant, but that the defining mark, the one thing that's supposed to make the church stand out above all of the world around us, the one thing that makes us a true counterculture, is love. Not a candidate. Not just a position. We're also to pursue steadfastness. It means that a godly person is a man or a woman with true resolve. They don't quit. They're steadfast. They're strong. They are oaks. They're not blown here and there. We need men with strong hands and women with backbone. This is what we need. This is what we need to see. As Christ is formed in us, we need to see that strength in our people. And as we say that, it is not just a personality trait. It's not like, well, some people are strong-willed or some people can handle more than others. What we're talking about is God divinely empowering his people to become what we are not. And he says that we pursue gentleness. And this is good. This is needed. It's so needed after saying pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Also pursue gentleness. We need number six here because of number five. We need to be encouraged to be gentle because people are people, right? Like the people around you, they are real people. They're not just wrong, or they're not just ignorant. You can't just, oh, they're just family. Like, those are people, and people don't generally respond to you barking words of correction at them. People don't generally respond to a simple rod. There's a time for correction. There's a time for a rod, if you will, but it all must come through hearts of love. And particularly as we are dealing with one another in the church, we need to be gentle, encouraging, like Christ. I mean, Christ could beat people up and drive them out of the temple if he needed to, but that was on a rare occasion. Christ had hard words for false teachers, those who would create false converts, people that Jesus said would become twice the sons of hell as these false teachers. He had harsh words for them, but for the sinners, for the wayward, for the ignorant, for the confused, for the doubting, for you. Jesus approaches you, he approaches us with gentleness, confronting our sin and showing us the way, but in love. So Paul says, listen, Timothy, this is what godliness looks like, right? You must flee from ungodliness and you must pursue righteousness and the like. Chase them down. Value these things supremely. And then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. This is a song that our kids sing all the time, and then it gets into our head as well in the van. It's by that band, The Risers, out of Mars Hill. It's a great band that writes music for children, and it's kind of like pop rock, and it is simple. It's just scripture. That's all that it is. And they just throw in some fun hooks, and they repeat the scripture, and kids learn it. And this is one of those verses, to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, why fighting? We covered the book of Jude not too long ago, a few sermon series ago. And we saw that fighting is necessary and that fighting isn't always bad. Some people fight too much, but some people just have concluded like all fighting is always inappropriate. And if you're teaching your kid how to navigate through the schoolyard, then they're going to need to know that fighting shouldn't be pursued, but sometimes it can't be avoided, and it's okay to defend yourself or to pull somebody off, your little brother or your little sister. Sometimes fighting is necessary, and we're called to fight the good fight Because there is real opposition out there that is waging war against us and against the church. And we must fight. Right? We have to fight against the devil and his assault on us as Christians, as men and women. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about your struggles as a man or a woman and how the devil strategically assaults you to lead you away from intimacy with Christ, to cause you to doubt God's goodness, to put other things before Jesus. Think about the way specifically that the devil assaults you. And then consider this. Other people, he attacks in wildly different ways with different strategies. And he presents to them different idols. Between men and women, oftentimes things look different, but even between you and your friends. We have to fight against the devil in his assault against us. We have to fight against false teachers. Paul's made this point clear again and again. We have to fight against those false teachers who would come into our churches, who would present themselves as arbiters of truth, but who are in reality undermining the gospel and leading people away. And we have to fight against the sin that resides within us. Because even if we have the blessing of not encountering a whole lot of false teachers, or maybe you're just wicked smart and very theologically oriented, and you're not concerned about false teachers because it's easy for you to spot them, you can be sure that the devil will not stop to attack you. And even if he does, it doesn't matter because you're waging a war against the sin in your own heart. And that war goes on until you die or Christ returns. Your most intimate battles, the fight that you tend to lose over and over again when it comes to sin and unbelief has more to do with your own corruption and less to do with the influence of the world. Growing in godliness means that we will have to fight. And we must fight specifically this good fight. Not all fights are bad. We have to fight for the right cause. And here we're fighting for the faith, the gospel itself, the truth of the gospel, and our dependency on it for everything. That's what we fight for. It's why we teach our kids and love our kids and try to show them that as Christ's people, we are a counterculture in the world, not because I simply don't want them to do the wrong thing, I don't, but because I want them to know Christ and be rescued from their own sin as well as the assaults of the devil and false teachers in the world and in the church. There's a right cause. We fight for the faith, and we fight in the right way. And you really, to get more into this, you should download our series on Jude. But let me just say that fighting in the right way does mean, in principle, fighting righteously, by faith, allowing the Word of God to light our way, and to defend us. We talk a lot about preaching to ourselves here, and the idea is that we have to correct our own misunderstandings by means of the Word. So that when you look in the Psalms, oftentimes what you see is a psalmist, you see David crying out saying, God, I don't understand what's happening, but I'll tell you what, it feels like you're not with me at all. It feels like you're gone. But he doesn't leave himself there. Instead, he preaches to himself. He takes the truths about God that he knows are real, and he preaches them to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we have to take ourselves by the hand and lead ourselves to the truth. This is what it means to fight the good fight of the faith. Because you are being attacked. And the danger for many of us is that while we are being attacked, we still have a peacetime mentality that allows us to be very passive and uninterested, unmotivated. We are wildly exposed. But if we know that we have to fight and that this is a part of the Christian life, then we have more of a wartime mentality that keeps us active and on alert, and it straightens out our priorities and our goals. Paul says, flee, pursue, fight the good fight. And then he says, also in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of it, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the eternal life. Man, eternal life is getting a really bad rap from the church these days. Have you noticed that? Have you picked up on it? Eternal life. You know, Christianity is really, I hear this, Christianity is not about the destination, it's about the journey. That's stupid, by the way. If you're wondering what that was, the journey matters. You don't get to the end without the journey, but the journey is the point? The journey is not the point. The point, yes, is eternal life, and we need to reclaim it from these caricatures that people are drawing about it. You know what eternal life is? It is you reconciled to your maker. That's what eternal life is. It's not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for the invisible man. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is you being reconciled to your sovereign creator. Jesus says in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they, his people, would know you, talking to the Father, and the one that you have sent. That's eternal life. It's knowing God. It's not just going to heaven. But going to heaven is certainly a part of it. And then beyond that, we have the great resurrection, which is always the point in the New Testament. This great resurrection when God's people are raised up and we have new and glorious bodies and we dwell forever with one another and with our Savior in paradise. Eternal life matters. And Paul says, listen, this is godliness, that you would take hold of it, that eternal life. That you would hold on tight. It's not selfish. It's not hyper-individualistic. It's the natural response of the one who has been reconciled. You see your Savior and you hold on tight. And that's really the idea, that you would take hold of it, that you would not let go. It doesn't mean that you only have it as long as you can hold on to it and that at some point you can let go and then it's gone. Because Christ has you in his hand, and no one can take us out of his hand. But we need to right ourselves and look to him and hold on. And this relates to this last command, which is to persevere. That as long as we are holding on and as long as we have fixed our gaze on Christ, we will continue. We will persevere. Verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The command to persevere is to keep the commandment. Now, we don't know if he has one specific commandment in mind, but it looks to me, and a lot of other scholars would say, that he's saying keep the commandment to be a statement holistically of everything that he's been pushing for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus. Keep the commandment. Love God's law. It is holy, just, and good. So I want you to keep it. I want you to persevere, and I want you to do what is right until Christ returns. And so there's a question about the law. What does that mean, the commandment, the law? Are we under law? Are we free from law? And how should the Christian relate to the law? And so there's, in one sense, we need to say that we are no longer condemned. The believer in Jesus has been freed from the condemnation of the law. But in another sense, we want to agree with Paul that the law is holy, just, and good and has a rightful place in our lives. So the way that we break it down here oftentimes at Redeemer is to say that the law does three things, right? The law shows us what's right, it shows us what's wrong, and it shows us what's needed. The law shows us what's right. This is the great grace of God, that he has not left us to ourselves. He has told us what he desires of us. Right? And oftentimes it's big picture, it's general, right? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's to love God first and love your neighbor second. And look at the law as it breaks down into the Ten Commandments and see God's will specific for us. And then these commandments are repeated and expanded upon by the prophets, by the apostles, and by Jesus. Right? So the law shows us what's good. God's way is good. He has told us how to live. This is amazing grace. We don't have to guess. But the law also shows us what is bad, what's wrong. And what's wrong is us, you. You are the problem. That's what's wrong. Because the law shows you the way you're supposed to live, and then when we look at the law, what we see is that I don't live that way. I break the law. Every step along the way, my heart isn't even in it when I'm committing these When I'm carrying out these commands, my motives are combined and split. The law shows us what's right, but it shows us what's wrong, that I am a sinner and justly condemned by a holy and righteous God who gave me his law. But then the law shows us what's needed, right? God's law is good, but I'm condemned, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. What's needed is what? Cleansing and restoration. We need forgiveness. We need to be made whole. And so in that sense, then, the work of God is to, through the law, prepare us to see our need for a Savior. And so we look to the gospel then, because of the law, we turn from it and we look to the gospel and we see that God has made provision for all who will believe, so that all of the righteous demands of the law, what's good, are met in us, not because we've met them, but because Jesus has. And when we have Jesus as Savior and we know that we are no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law, when we know that God smiles upon us and loves us and receives us from here on out because of Christ our substitute, we can then look to the law as good, as pleasing, as perfect, and seek to walk in it without the fear that God will condemn us because we blow it every day. We can say, keep the commandment. Do what you're supposed to do. Persevere in it until Christ appears. Don't stop. This is the Christian life. This is what a life of godliness ought to look like: fleeing, pursuing, fighting, taking hold of eternal life, and persevering to the end. But this can only happen through faith. Right? The Christian life begins by faith, but it continues by faith, and it only ever finishes by faith. Right? So it is not as if, okay, well, we start by faith, and now we're going to try really hard to just make it to the end. We continue in faith, and this is what we see in these last few verses, right? The picture of God that we're supposed to have, right? What does this God look like that we believe in? We see his will for us, but what is he like? We see it in 13. I mean, we see it in 15 and the following, really. He says, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. He says, this is the God that we must have in our sights, because your view of God changes everything. It changes how you approach this life of perseverance. Right? So we see God as blessed. Right? To say that God is blessed means that in him all happiness is found, and he blesses his people with that kind of deep and abiding joy. All happiness is found in him. All peace is found in him. He alone is blessed. He alone is sovereign. This is important for us because we see what we're called to do: to flee, to pursue, to fight. I can't do that stuff. I'm terribly insecure and weak and frail, and I fall all the time. I look at the commands of God to forgive my enemies, to love the people who have hurt me, and I think, man, that's crazy. I couldn't possibly do that, not in my own strength. But if I know that only God is truly sovereign and that he is for me, that he is with me, and that he is in me, I have the courage to approach those commands with optimism. Not that I can keep them perfectly, but that I can do them by the strength of God. Only God can help us. He is the blessed, only sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That means that he is first. There's an interesting campaign going on. It's been going on for at least a couple of years, where some celebrities, and some of them are sports figures and others, many of them are just well-known pastors and authors and teachers, but they simply sit in front of a black background, and the whole campaign is called I Am Second. Have you seen that? Google it, I Am Second. I don't know much about it, but I do know that the point is pretty clear. All of these people, and these are people that you would look at and say, like, oh, well, I recognize them. They're important, right? They're figures. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of prestige. People look to them. People want their autograph, right? And all of them are saying what we should all be saying: I am second. God is first. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and I submit to him. This is our God, blessed, only sovereign, King of kings, and he alone He alone has immortality. This idea is that of life never ending. And it doesn't mean that he's the only one who is immortal. We are immortal beings as well, created in the image of God. We have no end. Even when we die and our body disintegrates into dust, we live on either in a place of paradise in the presence of God or in a place of damnation until the resurrection, when we do get our bodies back, but then we continue to go on forevermore. We are immortal beings, but we don't have immortality. It's a gift that God bestows. He alone has immortality. And we read that he is, the word is, transcendent or holy. But I love how he says it. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This is the holiness, the transcendence of God, his exaltation. He is lifted up and high and different from us in so many respects. Because even where we bear his image, he is different in that he is perfect and pure in every way. Right? We read this in Exodus 33, verse 20, that no one can see God and live. This is our God. This is our sovereign God who comes first, who can enable us to persevere. He dwells in this unapproachable light, and yet the whole message throughout Scripture is that this transcendent and holy God comes close to us. And his nearness to us is our good. Because Christ, his Son, has come close to us to reconcile us in his body. And finally, this God is glorious. Right? He says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is our glorious God. That in all that we do, that in all of our lives, in our being husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, in our being children and students and employees, playing on the softball team, go Redeemer, in our recreation, in our frivolous habits that we have with our spouses, and all of those things that are good, we live for the glory of God. And we receive his gifts, right? Family, fun, Mother's Day, playing frisbee in the backyard with our kids. We receive all of these gifts as a blessing from him. And so we don't look at these gifts in and of themselves. These are designed to lead us back to our Maker and our benevolent God. Christian life is active. And it's hard. Best word I got from the first church I attended as a new Christian was, and I don't remember much of the preaching there, but I do remember this. For those of you who become Christians, I can tell you this, it will not be easier than your life before. It is likely to get harder, but it will be better. It will be glorious. You will find joy that you haven't experienced before, and strength and power and perseverance that you haven't imagined, because you are loved by a God more than you can imagine. And he and his grace will be more than enough for you wherever you are. Christian life is active and it's hard, and a life of godliness is one of grace. We strive, we work, but we are empowered by God to do it. All of it is a grace that we do not deserve. Your faith, your working, and your growth. Possible that you're hearing our series. Maybe you've been with us for a while, and you're thinking, "I want to grow, and I want to change, and I don't really know what I'm supposed to do next. I hear these commands to believe or to go deep or to try hard and all of this." And here's just my word of encouragement to everyone, because wherever you are in your walk, we all have to do the same thing. But there's no easy fix. None of you are going to walk out of here today and be completely changed, never to struggle again. Here's what you need. Here's what I need daily. I need to meet with God prayerfully throughout the day, Seek him. Ask him to help you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your blessings. Ask God to protect you from missing him in the midst of it all or becoming proud. But maintain that attitude of prayer. Seek him while you can. Ask him to help your unbelief if you're struggling there. Open God's word and seek to meditate on it daily. You know, you may not be able to do a Bible study every morning for an hour or 30 minutes. Like some people have time to do that and have the capacity to do that well. But every one of you can meditate. That means think deeply and consistently on God's word. And you can keep that with you throughout the day. You don't even have to break open your Bible to do that, right? If you've read that verse enough, you can take it with you and meditate on it and seek to know who God is and what he's telling you, telling the church through this word. How does this word relate to my life and ultimately to the gospel? Stay in the word. Stay in community. Like, there is no hope of you changing and growing and becoming the godly man or woman that you want to be outside of the church. It's not going to happen. Outside of the community of faith, meet with your brothers and sisters. Get connected to a community group. Meet with others for a smaller, sometimes we call them fight clubs, where you just have three people that meet together for prayer, to talk about what God is doing in our lives and to be honest about our struggle against idolatry and sin. Worship. Right? The reason we put a big emphasis on the worship gathering is not because it's a huge drawing point for the world, right? We're not going to draw lots of non-Christians to our worship services, are we? They're not going to be down with responsive readings and me going on for 45 minutes. Like, that's not something that most of them are going to find interesting. Everybody's out there walking their dogs and working on their lawns and going for a jog and having a good old time. We put a big emphasis on our gathered worship because we do believe that in the gathering of God's people where his word is shared, when we with one voice and one heart are seeking him, that God acts and he changes and he revives and he restores. The vast majority of the revivals that have hit this continent for sure have happened through the regular gathering of God's people. They weren't doing strange things. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. That's our hope.